might be the hardest text that we have to deal with in this this book, the medium that Saul goes to see to raise the spirit of Samuel from the dead is a tough one. I will not deny that. But this is maybe one of the most controversial, or not controversial, confrontational passages that we're going to read. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 11 through the end of the chapter. I know it's a bit of a long reading, but I do believe that just reading God's word is important and is powerful. As Paul tells Timothy to commit himself to the reading of God's word. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 11. So picking up from last time with Hannah's song that she prayed to God, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord, or they did not know the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone would offer a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father," that's Aaron, like from the tribe of Levi. "I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, 'I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever.' But now the Lord declares, 'Far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line. And you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, did you know that everything that has mass has gravity? You know that? Everything exerts a gravitational pull on everything around it, proportionate to how much mass it has and how close it is. You and I have gravity. You know that? You have a gravitational pull. It's just that we're so small compared to the Earth that our gravitational pull is pretty much meaningless in comparison with the Earth. Now, the Earth is massive, right? The Earth is big enough that its gravitational pull can hold down every person who lives here, as well as all the skyscrapers and even all the oceans, and even keeps the moon in orbit around us. Now, that's gravity, right? That's force that can keep that much weight in orbit around it. But let's take it to another level. The sun is so massive, the sun has so much gravity, that it can hold the Earth in orbit the same way that the Earth holds the moon in orbit. Not only the Earth, but all the planets, the big ones like Jupiter, where the gravity is several times as much as the Earth. Now, the sun has gravity. It's to keep the Earth and all the planets in orbit. And of course, the sun is actually just a medium-sized star on the outside of a spiral galaxy that has enough mass to keep all the stars spiraling around it. So then, just imagine the power of the God that breathed our galaxy and all the galaxies into existence. When you consider, you know, the size of the Earth that holds sway over us and the moon with its power, and the sun that holds the Earth in orbit with its gravitational power, think of the God who flung all of those into orbit, who keeps our planet hurtling around the sun at 1,000 miles every minute, and who's this God whose power gives the sun its gravitational pull. I mean, how much gravity must a God like that have? And I don't mean literal gravity at this point. What kind of power and sway does that kind of God hold over all things? If the sun holds sway over the Earth, how much power, how much sway does God hold over all of his creation? And yet this is the God that knitted you together cell by cell in your mother's womb, who knows all of your thoughts, and who breathed life into you. How should we relate to a God like that? The people of Israel brought offerings to God, gifts to honor him, to recognize him. You are the Creator God. You are amazing God. You're the Almighty that gives us life and sustains all things. And then these two priests, Eli's sons, take those offerings for themselves and say, no, I think we'll take those. We deserve that honor more than God does. And you kind of, you want to think, are you insane? How can you treat such a big God with so little respect? How can you treat him as so insignificant? And God tells Eli, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. And verse 17 talks about what a very great sin it is to treat God and his offerings with contempt. The word honor in Hebrew literally means to give something weight. If something has honor, then it's weighty, it's heavy. Just like we talk about a weighty decision or situation that has gravity. The question that God is asking Eli and is asking us is, do you give me weight? Do you give me the importance, the gravity that rightly belongs to me? I hold the earth and the stars in place, but do you acknowledge my sway in your life? Do you recognize my power and my worth? When we put another person before God in our lives, it's kind of ridiculous. It's kind of like the idea that you could build a house on another person and like their gravity would hold your house in place. I mean, that's absurd, right? Nobody would be stupid enough to think another person literally has enough gravity to build a house on. And yet, how foolish when we fail to recognize the gravity of the God who created the earth and the sun and the galaxies, when we treat him as small in comparison with the other things in our lives. It might sound silly if we try to ignore gravity, but it's not silly. It's potentially deadly. Even though they were priests, Eli and his sons treated God as less important than the other things in their lives. Eli treated God as less important than his sons. Eli's sons treated God as less important than their appetites, their stomach, their sexual desires. And the result will be their death. But God will raise up in their place a faithful priest. And that faithful priest is going to be the only one who can provide for the survivors in Eli's family, to provide them just a crust of bread to eat, something to keep them alive. And that faithful priest is our only hope too, because as we'll see, ultimately that faithful priest is going to be Jesus. This passage is confrontational. It's a hard passage to look at. As we look at the godlessness of Eli's sons, we also have to face God's judgment on sin. But we can't just skip over the hard parts of the Bible. We need this truth too, so that we can also understand the good news. And this passage teaches us to give God the gravity that's rightly his in our own personal lives, and in our relationships with others, and in our faith in Christ. So first, we need to take a look at what went wrong with Eli's sons. Eli and his sons dishonored God, and the consequence was their death. They treated God as light, as insignificant. Eli's sons dishonored God to satisfy their own cravings. To them, God was worth less than a steak. They just wanted some meat. Listen to how seriously God takes this, though. In verse 17, he says, "This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." Do we take this seriously? People were bringing their offerings to the holy God, right? And these priests decided that they were more worthy of that offering than God is. You know, back in October, there was a pastor in Louisiana who confessed to embezzling $900,000 from his church and the associated organizations around his church. And that's horrifying, not just because people trusted this man, but because they gave that money to God, to honor God. And the pastor stole it for himself. As priests, Eli and his sons had a right to receive a portion of the sacrifices. God wrote that into his law to provide for his priests, that they were allowed to have a portion of his holy sacrifices. But they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted all of it. You know, they're not supposed to just go yank out with a fork anything that they can grab, and they're supposed to burn off the fat first as God's portion and recognition of God. But they took it all. It wasn't enough that God had given them a portion of his holy offerings. They wanted God's portion too, treating him like he deserved nothing. And to make matters worse, they were sleeping with the women who served at the tent. Now, this probably disturbs us even more deeply than what they were doing with the offerings, and it should disturb us. You know, just back in November, we were talking about this report that came out on the Southern Baptist Convention and the hundreds of cases over decades of sexual abuse against women by pastors, by leaders in the denomination. And it went for years unchecked because they were afraid that bringing it into the public would harm the ministry of these leaders, like they hadn't done that already. They had broken trust at the deepest level, and it needed to be stopped at all costs, but nothing was done. And this was what was going on at this tent with Eli's sons. They were doing the same things. They were stealing God's offerings. They were sexually abusing the women. And as bad as those things are, as bad as stealing and sexual abuse are, it's even worse because it defiles something that is holy to God. That offering was given to God to honor him. You know, the women who served at the tent were there serving to honor God. And these two priests had the nerve, the sheer callous perversion, not only to abuse women made in God's image, but to take from God his offering for his honor. Eli says to his sons, verse 25, "If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" And yet, Eli shares in the sins of his sons, for a couple of reasons at least. First of all, he didn't stop his sons from defiling God's sacrifices. If we glance ahead a little bit in chapter 3, God says, "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." Eli had a responsibility to stop his sons from doing what they were doing. I mean, how did it get this bad? Right? What did he teach those boys growing up? Or what did he fail to teach them that they thought it was okay to treat God with that kind of contempt and feel no shame about it? Now, this raises a difficult question we'll touch on a little later. Are parents responsible for the sins of their kids? And basically, they're responsible for how they respond to the sins of their kids. They're not responsible for what their children do, but they're responsible for how they respond to it. And we know that Eli tried to talk his sons out of what they were doing, but apparently it was too little too late. It's kind of like when Lot was trying to get his sons-in-law to escape from Sodom with him before it was destroyed. And it says, it seemed to them like he was joking. Is that how it seemed to Eli's sons when Eli tried to stop them from sinning? Like, "Oh, come on, Dad. You don't really mean that. I mean, you say that, but let's face it, you don't really care. You'll get over it." So Eli didn't stop his sons from sinning. But secondly, Eli actually participated in their sons because he also was eating what they stole from God. He participated with them in it. Verse 29, God says, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me," listen to this, "by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" He may have said something about it, but apparently he didn't mean it because he was eating the same meat they were. Eli, too, is getting fat eating the offerings that rightly belong to God. And in both cases, God says, "You honor your sons more than me. Your pride in your sons is greater than your devotion to me. You'd rather have a good relationship with your sons than a good relationship with me. They have more of a pull on your life than I do. They have more gravity in your life than I do." Now, how much is God bothered by this? He's going to put them to death, all three of them. He says, "I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your family line." And even more strongly in verse 25, "His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Don't let this power escape you, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." This is hard for us to hear, but we've got to hear it, because it applies to us too. You know, God told Adam in the Garden of Eden, "If you eat from that tree, you will die." And Satan, of course, says, "Come on, you're not going to die." Most popular lie in the history of religion. Was also the first one. "You're not going to die. Your sin won't kill you." Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. And we say, what for? For treating God with contempt. For thinking that nothing is holy, that we are more important than God. We say, well, okay, I mean, that's not good. But seriously, is that worthy of death? God has gravity just because of who he is. Whether we recognize that or not, or to put it a little more literally, if we don't acknowledge God's authority and his worthiness now, someday we're going to learn it the hard way. We can't escape from God's power and authority and worthiness, no matter how much we try. You might feel like, well, that's not very nice of God. Think about it, though. You can deny that the earth has gravity, but if you try to live like the earth doesn't have gravity, it's your own fault if you get yourself killed. You jump off a skyscraper thinking gravity can't hurt me. It's going to hurt when you hit the ground. So does that mean gravity's bad? Is gravity mean? No. If we didn't have gravity, we'd die because we'd float off into space where there's no oxygen. The oxygen would float off into space. Gravity keeps us alive. If the earth didn't have gravity, we would die. God is the creator and giver of every life-giving thing. He's holy and good, and turning away from him is not just evil, it's stupid. It's foolish. If God was not who he was, if he was not the source of all life, there would be no life. We would die because there is no other source of life. His gravity keeps us alive. When we try to make ourselves or the people in our lives the most important thing, we come away empty. And this happens in our culture all the time. People stop honoring God as God, and they turn instead to drugs. They'll turn to the next relationship to fix them. They'll turn to popularity. They'll turn to a new identity or even a new gender. But it doesn't get any better. They just come away feeling more empty as they hit yet another dead end. The more we lose the gravity of God and try to orbit around ourselves and each other, the more we find ourselves drifting off into space, and it's cold and it's dark. There's no life out there. We need to come back to the realization that God is just on a whole other level from us. He doesn't even compare. We don't compare to him. He's the only one who's big enough, who has enough gravity to keep us rooted and to give us life. And one final consequence that God mentions, he says to Eli, in some ways, this is a rebuke to Eli. He's saying, you're being replaced. On the other hand, it's also good news, because we need a faithful priest to bring us to God. And God will provide for himself a faithful priest, even if one man fails. Throughout the background of this chapter is a boy named Samuel, quietly serving God in faithfulness. You know, verse 17, again, the sin of the young man was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Again, verse 25, when it says, his sons did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. The foreground looks pretty bad with Eli and his sons. But there's, in the background, God is quietly preparing his faithful priest to take the place of Eli and his sons. And Samuel is going to be the one to lead Israel back to God. In spite of the corruption of the world, God does provide for himself a faithful servant to lead his people. And notice how this is even good news for Eli's family, right? Verse 36, then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. Now, Eli and his sons are going to be killed. They're not going to be saved. And yet for those who do survive from their family, the only hope they have is that this faithful priest is going to provide for them, is going to give them something to eat, or give them a home. The faithful priest provides a place even for the sinners that he replaces. And thank God we have a faithful priest like that too. Do you know that? God appointed someone to be faithful where we failed. Somebody tell me who their faithful priest is that God appointed for us.
Christ.
Christ Jesus. God knew that we needed somebody else to be faithful in our place. This passage teaches us to honor God, to treat him with gravity in our life and in our relationships and in our faith in Christ. So basically, there are three characters in this story. There's Eli's sons, there's Eli, and then there's the faithful priest who's represented by Samuel throughout the chapter. So first, don't be like Eli's sons. We need to treat God like he's valuable, like he's worthy of honor in our own lives. We need to treat his worship and his reverence with reverence. That's not just an Old Testament thing. You know, God didn't suddenly become less holy in the New Testament. God is just as holy for us as he was for the priests in the Old Testament. One of the most obvious ways that we offer up worship to God today is singing. Treat those songs as a holy offering to God. Don't treat them with contempt. Those songs that we sing are one of the most focused ways that we intentionally lift up praise to God for what he's done for us and who he is. But we need to do it with the right heart. Not carelessly, not flippantly, but reverently. And that has nothing to do with the instruments you use. And has nothing to do with the songs that you choose or the style of the music. It has to do with where your heart is. So don't just sing the songs on Sunday morning mindlessly because it's on the screen. or because it's in your book. Don't just sing thinking about how your voice sounds. Come with a heart reverent before God. On the other hand, don't hold back from singing songs because you don't like how your voice sounds. It's not about your voice. It's about the God that deserves the praise. Don't hold back from singing the songs because you don't like the song. It's not about you. It's about the God that is worthy of worship. Don't treat his worship with contempt. Prepare your heart ahead of time, before you ever get to church. Pray for a heart to be surrendered and reverent before him. The songs that we sing are a wonderful opportunity to encounter the holy God, but only if we approach him as a holy God with hearts of reverence. Now, we also worship God with our money, what we call our tithes and offerings. And again, it's not about whether you have as much to give as the next person. God doesn't care how much you have to give. He gave it to you in the first place. He does care whether you're willing to honor him with what he has given you. So give him the honor of surrendering a regular part of your income to God. Typically, in the Old Testament, it was a tenth plus other tithes and offerings. If you can, give a tenth of your income. Give even more than that if you're able. It's not just about keeping the doors of the church open. It's about treating God like he's worthy. Ultimately, the New Testament calls us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. You don't just worship God on Sunday. You worship him every day when you wake up in the morning and you offer your day to him. Now, what does it look like to be a living sacrifice? Well, it means seeking to understand what he wants you to do. It means studying his word, learning his word so that you can live according to it. It means confessing your sins when you realize that you've gone off. It means praying for him to transform you by his sanctifying power more into his likeness. And going boldly into the world to serve wherever he sends you. And it's not just what you do. It's not just being a good citizen and helping your neighbor. Those things are important. But it's doing those things in conversation with God, intentionally to honor him out of love for him. Now, we also need to honor God in relationship with others, not just in our own life, but how we relate to other people. This is where Eli really fell short. Eli the priest. God says Eli honored his sons more than God. How about you? Do you raise your kids to exalt themselves or to exalt God? Do you invest your time into them to help them succeed at life, but fail to invest the time to help them surrender to God? And of course, there's no way that you can effectively teach your kids to worship God as living sacrifices if that's not how you're living your life. I was thinking long and hard this week about how God condemned Eli for not restraining the sin of his sons. What does that say to us? Will God condemn us for the sins of our adult children if they're not serving the Lord? The answer is no. The bottom line is God does not condemn us if our children aren't serving the Lord. But how do we respond to our children's sin? Do we just turn a blind eye? Because we're more afraid of losing our relationship with them than dishonoring God? If we do say something to our children, does it just kind of seem like we're joking? Like, they don't really mean it. Like, we don't really care whether they honor God? And I'm not saying we ought to write them out of the will or shut our doors and not let them into our house. But they should know that we love God, then it breaks our hearts when they dishonor him. Are we communicating that? And that extends beyond just our physical family to our spiritual family, to the church. The Bible knows nothing of this modern privatized religion. Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, God tells the church. Not just the pastor teach and admonish everybody else, teach and admonish one another. If your fellow church member is persisting in sin and nobody says anything to them, God's going to hold that church responsible for failing that person. And especially if church leaders are living in sin, the church bears responsibility to confront them and possibly remove them what happened in the Southern Baptist Convention is inexcusable. The church is responsible to confront leaders whose sin is destroying the church. This has been a difficult passage of Scripture, but we need to hear it. When you come right down to it, all of us have treated God with contempt in some way, whether by idolizing our children or our social relationships over Him, or treating His worship with dishonor, or for using our lives for our selfish purposes instead of offering them as living sacrifices to God. But there's good news. God has raised up a faithful priest to do what we couldn't do, to do what is in God's heart and mind. And Samuel was a temporary fulfillment of this promise. We'll see that throughout the rest of the book. But he couldn't possibly be the permanent fulfillment. Listen to verse 35 again. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. There's no way Samuel could fulfill that word always. Ultimately, that priest is Jesus. Jesus is the one who can really fulfill this promise of faithfully serving God and pursuing God's heart. And there's that key word in this book that we talked about last week, the word anointed one, which in Hebrew is, you guys know, Messiah. In Greek, it's the word Christ. Jesus is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's both the priest and the king. And verse 36 says, then everyone left in your family line, Eli, will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver, a crust of bread, and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. Just like Eli's surviving family came and bowed down for mercy before the faithful priest that God raised up, that's how we approach Jesus. We don't come with our good works to show off like we deserve to be here. We come like priests who have lost our place before God because of our sin. But we come to Christ because he's the faithful priest, and we only receive a place in God's presence if he shares his rewards with us. We don't come with this swagger and this smirk. We come and bow down to Christ, our faithful priest, knowing that we're begging to be given by grace what we couldn't possibly earn. But the wonder is he doesn't just give us a crust of bread and send us away. He takes everything that is his and shares it with us. Everything that he deserves as the faithful priest and the Son of God, his inheritance he shares with us. Our place before God is what he has shared with us. The Bible says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Or like Hebrews 4 says, since we have such a high priest, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. But confidence doesn't mean flippancy or irreverence. We give God the gravity, the weight, and glory that is rightly his when we approach him in his holiness as though we're approaching the Son. Like there's no way we could possibly get close to this in our own goodness. We could never do it in our failures, never do it in our weakness, but through the abundant provision of the grace of Christ, our faithful high priest. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for coming to be our high priest. God, thank you for raising up your Son to stand in our place. We've all fallen short. We've all failed to do it. But you gave us Jesus to do it instead. To be faithful where we were sinful. And Lord, that's such an incredible gift, but I pray it would not lead us into carelessness. That it wouldn't teach us to approach you as though it's no big deal. We wouldn't treat you like you're unimportant, insignificant. May the grace that you've given us not lead to presumption. But Lord, recognizing that Jesus Christ was killed for our sins so that we could come to you, let us approach with fear and wonder and thankfulness. And as we go out from here, I pray that we would continue to lift you up and recognize that your worth, your gravity, your significance compares to the rest of the things in our lives, like the earth to a human being. God, you are the worthy one. Teach us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that all these things could be added to us as well. I pray through Jesus, our high priest. Amen.